Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as we open up our scriptures, that our hearts would be open as well. Lord, we pray that the words that are said this morning are not my words, but are your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open up your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the specific text that we're going to be looking at this morning is verses 7, 8, and 9. The topic that I want to speak to you this morning about is about the grace that God gives us to sustain us through the most difficult trials. As you're finding the text in your scripture, let me just start with a short story, something that occurred in the mid-1500s in England under the rule of Queen Mary I. Queen Mary I went by another name. She was also known as Bloody Mary, and for very good reason. She was responsible for the execution of almost 300 Protestants for their beliefs. One of those men that were executed, actually he was burned at the stake in 1555 in Canterbury, was a man by the name of Thomas Hocker. Before he was due to be executed, the night before, he was visited in prison by a friend. And his friend whispered to him, "Thomas, I need to ask you a favor. I need to know if what others say about the grace of God is true. Tomorrow, when they burn you at the stake, if the pain is tolerable, and if your mind is still at peace, raise your hands up to the Lord. Do it right before you die." The friend said, "Thomas, I just need to know if the grace of God is real." And Thomas responded by simply saying, "I will." And so the time came as morning arrived where they were preparing to burn Thomas Hocker at the stake. The townspeople in Canterbury surrounded around the place where the execution was going to be. They had heard a rumor of the conversation that happened the evening before, so everybody wanted to know what was going to happen. And so they chained Thomas to the stake, and as they chained him to the stake, Thomas said some conciliatory words to those who were about to execute him. And then he began to preach. And as he preached, they lit the fire of the wood that he was upon. And the roar of the fire became so loud that it drowned out Thomas's preaching. And the townspeople looked in horror as his skin began to bubble and his skin started to burn. His fingers literally burned off his hands. His arms were on fire. And he stood there motionless. Everybody had assumed that he had already died. And then suddenly, with great rejoicing, he lifted up his hands to the Lord, and he clapped them three times. My friends, that is the grace that God gives us to sustain us through the most difficult trials, through the greatest fire. This morning, as we focus on the word grace is probably one of the most commonly used theological terms. In fact, it appears in the New Testament 155 times. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means a generous benefit given to or a favor bestowed. Comes from the word charisma, which refers to a gift. Oftentimes we use it to refer to the spiritual gifts. In New Testament theology, it refers to a generous gift given to someone who is undeserving of such a gift. Normally, when we think of grace, we think of saving grace, the grace that God has given us when he allowed his own son to die on the cross for us, to bear the sin and to take the punishment for the sin in which we deserved. That which justifies us and makes us right with God, saving grace. We even have an acronym for it when we use the word grace. We talk about grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense. The verse that always comes to mind when I think of grace is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace ye are saved through faith. Saving grace. But while saving grace is crucial, if we only think of grace as saving grace, we miss out on all of the riches in which God wishes to bestow upon us. Let me take a look at a couple of verses which references God's grace. Dr. Luke, in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, writes, "And with great power the apostles, witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Dr. Luke refers to a great grace, an abundant grace, an overflowing grace, which was upon the apostles, that which gave them strength because of the resurrection. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Here Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." Here it refers to grace once again as being an abounding grace, that which is overflowing. And the purpose of that grace is to give us the sufficiency to do all things, that we may abound to every good work. Look at what Peter has to say about grace. He uses an interesting adjective when he refers to grace. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We have that word manifold. What does manifold mean? Some of you guys are probably thinking, well, I know what a manifold is. Exhaust manifold in my car. Well, no, that's not what it's not what Peter is referring to here. The Greek word that he used is the word poikilos. And what it references is a diverse or multifaceted or various grace. Here's the interesting thing. In a moment, we're going to look at James chapter 1, verse 2. And just as sort of a quick preview, it says, "Count it all joy when we go through diverse trials." Diverse. That word diverse means the same thing, multifaceted, various. So, as we go through diverse and various and multifaceted trials, God gives us various, diverse, and multifaceted grace to sustain us through those trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. That's part of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul here, when he's talking about grace being sufficient, he's talking about a sustaining grace. It is a grace that God gives us, which gives us a supernatural strength to keep on going despite our pain, our suffering, and our loss. It is the kind of grace that allowed Thomas Hawker to be able to raise his hand as he was going through the fire. It is the kind of grace that allowed Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, when the Babylonians had attacked the city of Jerusalem and the city was in flames and there were dead bodies lying in the street, it is the kind of grace that allowed him to say, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Sustaining grace. This morning, as we look through the text, I want to look at three qualities which Paul had that allowed him to experience God's sustaining grace. In fact, if you're taking notes this morning, you could even put that as a title. Another way of looking at that is three qualities that we need to have in order to experience God's sustaining grace. Let's look at the first one. Faith in God's sovereignty during difficult times or trials. As we're going to see, Paul had faith that even through the most difficult trials, God was always in control. And as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he was able to lean on the promise that all things work together for good for them who love God. Sustaining grace. Before we look at the text, I want you to turn back just perhaps a page, depending on your Bible. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Verse 24 through verse 27. Paul here references a number of trials that he has gone through. Let's just read this quickly. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. On five different occasions, he was flogged with 39 lashes. Thrice, or three times, was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep or in the ocean. And journeys often, and perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among the false brethren, and weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and in nakedness. Do you ever notice when you're going through a difficult trial that oftentimes God puts somebody in your path who's going through a tougher time than you are? Sometimes when I'm going through a difficult time, I like to refer back to this particular passage. When I see what Paul went through, I think maybe I don't have it so bad after all. You know, if there's any scripture which flies in the face of those who preach a gospel of health and wealth, those who say that if only you made your life in alignment with Jesus Christ, as long as your life is in alignment with Jesus Christ, that you will experience a life of ease and of health and wealth, there's any scripture that flies in the face of that, it's this scripture here. Paul knew about shipwrecks, he knew about floggings, he knew about beatings with rods, he knew about narrow escapes of death, he knew about terror, of jails, of torture, and starvation. My friends, we live in a fallen world. And the reality is, in a fallen world, we are going to go through difficult times. And the fact that we are Christians does not exclude us from trials and tribulations. But I don't need to tell you that because you know that. We have people here in this congregation that are going through struggles with health. People who have been diagnosed with cancer. We have people who are going through economic struggles, loss of jobs, underemployed. Think of one family who's with us here this morning who recently lost a loved one. A mother and a wife who was treasured. Their sustaining grace is knowing that that loved one is with the Lord. Difficult times, trials. Scripture tells us we're going to go through trials. Job tells us in Job chapter 5, verse 7, he says, yet man is born unto trouble as surely as the sparks from a fire fly upward. David says in Psalms 22, verse 11, as he prays out to God, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Let's look at our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul deals with a specific trial which seems to be bothersome among all the other things that he just listed as we read down the list there in chapter 11. And here Paul writes, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. A thorn in the flesh. It is a particularly difficult trial that Paul is having to deal with. What is this thorn in the flesh? Many commentators point out that because he refers to a thorn in the flesh, it is referencing some sort of a physical ailment. Some have suggested that it could be migraines, it could be gallstones, gout, rheumatism, intestinal disorders. Commentaries run the gamut. A lot of people say that it's a problem with eyesight. We know that he did, in fact, go blind for a time on his road to Damascus. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 mentions that he writes with big letters. Perhaps he had an issue with his eyesight. John MacArthur makes the argument that, in fact, he's not talking about a physical ailment at all, but he might be talking about more of an emotional ailment, specifically referencing having to deal with the false teachers there in Corinth. We don't really know what this thorn in the flesh is, but we do know that it is something that is particularly difficult with what Paul is having to deal with, as he calls this a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, when we think of thorn, we oftentimes think of when we buy our wife some roses and we cut the bottoms of the roses off so that we can put them in a vase. Sometimes the thorn pricks us. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about a thorn in the flesh. The word that he uses here is the Greek word scallops. And what it refers to is a wooden shaft that has been pointed at one end. And it has been made into a spear in order to impale someone during battle. And so when Paul is referring to this thorn in the flesh, he's giving the analogy that there is a spear that has impaled him. A very difficult trial. So why is it that he has this thorn in the flesh? Well, he refers to the sovereignty of God and the understanding that God is in control. There is a purpose for this thorn in the flesh. It's not that God gave him the thorn in the flesh, but God is allowing him to go through this thorn in the flesh. And at the beginning of the verse, it tells us what it is. It says, "Yet lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Lest I should be exalted above measure. There was a danger that Paul could fall prey to pride, and pride ruins a ministry. Why was there a danger of that? Because he speaks of an abundance of revelations that he had received. Well, what does that mean? Well, the beginning of the verse begins with the word "and." That's a conjunction. Whenever we see a conjunction at the beginning of the verse, that means there's more information that occurred beforehand to adjoin it. So let's look up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Here Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Now he says, "I knew a man in Christ." He's talking in the third person here. In his humility, he's not referring to himself. But we know from verse 7, when he says, "lest I should be exalted," he's referencing himself here. "Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such as one caught up to the third heaven." So Paul is referencing in the third person that he was caught up into the third heaven. Well, what is he talking about? Scriptures talk about three different heavens. First heaven, Scripture talks about. It's referenced in a number of places, including Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11. And it references what we refer to as the earth's atmosphere, where the clouds are. The second heaven, which the Scripture talks about, is found, among other places, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And it refers to what we call outer space, or where the planets and where the stars are, the second heaven. The third heaven the Scriptures refer to is paradise. It is that abode where God lives. Daniel referred to God. He referred to God as the God in heaven. That's what Paul is referencing. 14 years ago, he was caught up into heaven. Why? Skip out down to verse 4. It says, "How that he was caught up into paradise," that explaining what the third heaven is, "and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul talks about hearing and no doubt seeing some amazing things, things which he was not able to utter, revelations. This happened 14 years ago. 2 Corinthians was written around 56 AD. Do the math. That means that this event occurred around 42 AD. That would have been after his experience on the road to Damascus, but before his first missionary trip. It was when God was preparing him for the ministry. Sometimes people go to Bible school or seminary in order to prepare for the ministry. Paul, he went to the third heaven. God was preparing him. But he also recognized, because of the things that he saw and the things that he heard, from a human perspective, realizing that he's the man that went to the third heaven, it would have been easy for him to fall into pride. So as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. He understands that there's a purpose for this particular trial. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. James actually refers to something very similar in terms of a purpose for the trials that we go through. James here says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, a couple things. First of all, the word temptations, we normally think of being tempted as to be enticed. The actual word here, though, has a broader meaning. It references a trial that we are going through. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." Count or consider it all joy. That word count is in the imperative, which means it's a command. Let me just say, it's probably one of the more difficult commands in the Scriptures. Because when we're going through trials, we don't always feel like counting it all as joy, do we? But James gives us a reason that we are to count it all as joy. Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God is still in control. He's still showing His sovereignty. While the trial might not be of God, He's allowing us to go through it because it worketh patience. It builds endurance. It perfects us or completes us. That's why God allows us to go through those difficult times. Reminded of a story of a little girl who was walking in the woods one day. And as she was looking at the various different leaves, she saw that there was a cocoon from a butterfly hanging on one of the leaves. So she carefully plucked out the leaf and she put it in a jar and she brought it home. She wanted to see the butterfly come out of the cocoon. Well, the day came when the butterfly was struggling to come out of the cocoon, and the girl was watching, and there was a very narrow opening, and the butterfly was having difficulty getting out. And so she took a sharp knife and she carefully slid open the cocoon. And then when the butterfly came out, she looked in horror as the butterfly's wings were all withered and they were shriveled and they were unusable. God has a purpose for cocoons and for butterflies, and that the pressure that's created by a cocoon on the butterfly's wings, and as it tries to get out of that narrow opening, that pressure allows them to straighten and to strengthen their wings. And by the girl cutting open that cocoon, she robbed the butterfly of its beauty, and more importantly, she robbed it of its ability to fly. She condemned it to a life of walking on the ground. God has a purpose for the difficulties and the trials that we are going through. And Paul recognized that even through his thorn in the flesh. Faith in God's sovereignty during difficult trials. Do you have faith, even when you go through difficult times, that God is in control? And do you have faith in the promise that all things work together for good? Second item I want to look at as we look at the text is Paul's willingness to ask God for help. His willingness to ask God for help. Let's look at verse 8. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Paul here, when he goes against this thorn in the flesh, the first thing he does is he goes down on his knees and prays. Not one time, but three times. We know that Paul was a man of prayer. He said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 7, he tells them to pray without ceasing. He says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Paul's prayer wasn't answered. He still had the thorn in the flesh. Let me beg to differ with you. Let's look at the first part of verse 9. It says, and he said, meaning God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. God told Paul, I'm not going to quench the flames, but I'm going to give you the grace to go through the fire. My grace is sufficient for thee. Matthew Henry makes the statement, troubles are sent to teach us to pray and are continued to teach us to continue in instant prayer. Hymn writer F. Whitfield says, God's way of answering his people's prayer is not by removing the pressure, but by increasing their strength to bear it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Here the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That means that we are to come boldly to the throne of God and ask for the grace to sustain us in our time of need. It's not that God is always going to take the trial away from us, but he gives us the grace to sustain us through it. I'm reminded of a young lady when she was in high school. Her mother was diagnosed with cancer. The cancer, by the time they diagnosed it, had already spread through most of her body. And so they were giving her very strong doses of chemotherapy in order to extend her life. And it made her extremely ill. And the daughter's heart was broken when she saw how sick her mom was. A number of years later, the daughter was diagnosed with cancer. And she went through a number of surgeries, and she had prayed that she wouldn't have to go through the same chemotherapy that her mom had to go through. And after one of the surgeries, a doctor came to her and said, we think we've done a good job, but we can't be sure we got it all. And we need you to go through chemotherapy. And she did go through chemotherapy, 4 months of it, very strong doses, just like her mom. And she got very ill, just like her mom. But her prayer brought her closer to the Lord. And God gave her the grace to sustain her through it. And God had used that so she could encourage others that were going through the same thing. God's grace is sufficient. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Sometimes prayer is not only the means to sustaining grace, but sometimes prayer is the sustaining grace itself. Look at what Paul has to say. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's our weaknesses or our depravity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Charismatics and fundamentalists oftentimes dispute about this particular passage. When it says groanings which cannot be uttered, many charismatics would say, oh, it's referring to a prayer tongue, speaking in tongues but in prayer, so it doesn't require an interpretation. That would be the argument. Fundamentalists, I think, rightfully make the argument that when it's talking about groanings, it specifically says groanings that cannot be uttered, and the Greek there refers to something that's not even audible. But in the disagreement on the verse, sometimes we miss the actual meaning of the verse that God gave us. Because Paul says the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit itself, maketh intercession for us. It's not us doing the praying. It's not us doing the interceding. It's not us doing the groans which cannot be uttered. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it for us. And why? Because of our infirmities. Sometimes when we go through trials, We don't even know how to pray, do we? But the Holy Spirit is praying for us. In fact, I'll say all of the time, because of the finiteness of our minds, we don't understand what our future is, where God has a perfect understanding of our future, an infinite understanding. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. My friends, knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, that is not the path to sustaining grace. That is sustaining grace. Three qualities which allowed Paul to experience God's sustaining grace. Willingness to ask for help. My friends, are you daily going to the throne of grace, asking for the grace to sustain you through your difficult trials? The third one I want to talk about is humility. In order for Paul to experience God's sustaining grace requires humility. Let's look at the end of verse 9. It says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul here says he needs to focus on his weakness in order for the power of Christ to rest upon him. He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." That seems to be a paradox for us. In fact, in verse 10, he goes on to say, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here's the deal. When the believer is consciously weak, when he painfully feels and recognizes that he is weak, then he is made strong when he recognizes that his only strength comes from the Lord. Humility. Reminds me of a story of a high school teacher. 1993, he was in the Rose Garden of the White House, and he was receiving an award for being Teacher of the Year. His life, however, wasn't always a rose garden. It was only 15 years prior to that. He was a teenager, and he stood before a judge after just being found guilty for going on a drunken rampage and vandalizing the school. The boy looked at the judge as he was about ready to be sentenced with a proud face. He remembered some advice that was given to him by a wrestling coach, and the advice was this: "Don't you ever hang your head low. Don't admit defeat. The minute you do, then it's over." That's the advice of the world. And so as he looked with a proud face at that judge, the judge looked back down on him, and to the horror of those that were in the courtroom, he sentenced him to 5 years at the Indiana Juvenile Detention Center, just a step below the state penitentiary. And he went to that detention center with the same proud face and the same proud feelings, remembering the advice that his coach had given him. But it only took 3 days in solitary confinement, when he had nothing but a metal cot, a sink, and a toilet, for him to start to break down and to start to weep. More importantly, though, not only did he weep, but he prayed. And he said, "God, I need help. I am defeated without you." And that's when his life turned around. He started going to a Bible study at that prison. He started taking some college classes. And he was released in 14 months for good behavior. He was placed on parole. He finished his teaching degree and he went to Florida to become a science teacher. His name is Tracy Bailey. And as he was looking back at his life, he said the following: "I bowed my head and tasted victory." James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore," he said, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Alexander McLaren, who was British Baptist preacher in the late 1800s, made the statement, "God works with broken reeds. The man conceits himself to be an iron pillar, and God can do nothing with him." Paul was a man of humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he said, for I am the least of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he describes himself as a clay pot. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I am the least of all saints. Humility. God works with broken reeds. Three qualities that Paul had which allowed him to experience God's sustaining grace. Number one, a recognition that God is in control, a recognition of God's sovereignty and His goodness, and a recognition of the promise that all things work together for good. Number two, a willingness to ask God for help. Are you daily spending time offering your needs to God in prayer? Number three, humility. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we do just that. We make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives, and we give up ourselves as being Lord of our lives. The difficulty is sometimes when we do that, afterwards, we want to take some of the control back. And when we take the control back, we forfeit our ability of experiencing God's sustaining grace. I've spoken this morning about sustaining grace. There are some of you here this morning that may not know what it means to experience God's saving grace. You cannot experience God's saving grace, or you cannot experience God's sustaining grace unless you first experienced His saving grace. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That means that all of us, through action, words, or deeds, have done something to separate us from God, to separate us from our holiness. God is a perfectly holy, a perfectly righteous, and a perfectly just God. The Bible says that He cannot even look upon iniquity, meaning He cannot even look upon our sin. That's why our sin separates us from Him. The Bible also tells us that the punishment for sin is death, because God is perfectly righteous and justice. But that same verse also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Saving grace is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. When He took the penalty that you and I should have borne, He bore it upon Himself. Let me just give you one more illustration. It's a story that happened in South Korea in 1952. There was a woman whose name was Baek-yoon. She was very pregnant, and it was Christmas Eve. There was a blizzard that was happening outside, and it became very clear to her that she was going to give birth that evening. She didn't have anybody there to help her. Her husband had recently died in the war. But she did know that there was a missionary that was down the road a couple miles from her. And she decided she needed help, so she walked out and trudged through the snow to go to the missionary's house. As she was walking through the snow that night, the birth pains became greater and greater, and it became clear to her that she wasn't going to make it any further. She was by a bridge, so she went underneath a bridge, and underneath the bridge she gave birth to a baby boy. She didn't have anything warm to wrap around the child, so she took off her coat and her outer garments, and she wrapped it around the child. And then, because of her exhaustion from giving birth, she laid her head down in the snow and she went to sleep. The next morning, that missionary, her name was Miss Watson, got in her car and was going off to deliver a gift basket to a needy family. She drove down the road, and as she was approaching that very same bridge, the car began to cough and sputter and die. She ran out of gasoline. And so she got out of the car, and she started to walk across the bridge. And as she did that, she could hear the sound of a baby crying. At first she thought that her ears were tricking her. It must have been the wind. But then she heard it again, and it became clear to her that it was coming from underneath the bridge. And so she went underneath the bridge, and there she discovered a healthy baby boy all wrapped up in his mother's clothes. The mother, however, had frozen to death that evening. So with the umbilical cord still attached to the mom, the missionary cut the umbilical cord, brought the baby home. She named him Soon Park, and she adopted him. Years went by, and he had his 12-year birthday. They celebrated his birthday that Christmas Eve, and afterwards, the boy asked, whom he lovingly referred to as Mother Watson, if he could visit his mother's grave. And so she bundled him up, and they walked together to the gravesite, and he asked for some time alone, and so she walked several feet away to give him some privacy. And then she looked in amazement as the boy started to take off all of his clothes, and she became worried that he was going to freeze. Then she realized what he was doing. And so she gave him 1 minute, and then 2 minutes, and then she walked out to the boy, put her arm around him, and saying, "You know, Soon Park, your mother knows how much you love her." But then Soon Park cried out to his mom and said, "Mom, were you colder than I am now?" And tears ran down his eyes as he realized that his mom loved him so much, and she was so cold that night that she froze to death for him. My friends, that's an illustration of saving grace, the kind of grace that Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross for us. But the fact that Soon Park never had to wonder whether somebody in this world loved him, that through all of the trials and difficulties that he would go through, he could always look back at his mom and remember that his mom loved him so much that she froze to death for him. That is sustaining grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your greatness, your holiness, your righteousness, and your justice. But we thank you also for your graciousness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the saving grace that you gave us as you died on the cross for us to save us from our sins. But we also thank you for the grace that you give us to sustain us through difficult times, through trials, through loss of loved ones. Grace that gets us through those tough times. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not experienced your saving grace, that today would be the day of their salvation. Today that they would be broken and they would accept you as their Lord and Savior, that they could have a relationship with you which is restored. Lord, I just pray for this congregation as they go home. Pray for safety. And we pray for safe travels as they come back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.